models critiqued. Each of the speakers will receive 20 minutes to critique the model proposed with which he does not agree, according to the following order. And our first speaker will be Dr. Phillips, and we will limit these to 20 minutes. We'll give you, if you look to us, we'll give you a 1 minute warning, and then at the end of the 20 minutes, we will say time, and then you should finish that exact sentence, not a whole. All right? And I trust it isn't a run-on sentence. All right? Our first speaker is Dr. Phillips, followed by Mr. Jim Stambo. Okay?
Standing up here all this morning, and then had this thing dragging around on me over here on the right-hand side, and I kept running into it. I had it over on the left-hand side, and I kept running into it. And then right about 2 minutes before I actually finished speaking, I said, why didn't I put it on the other side? Then I wouldn't run into it. At any rate, I appreciate the opportunity to respond to some of the things that were said this morning. I will stick primarily with responding to the biblical material, and Dr. Newman will respond to the scientific material. Then, of course, we will have time to ask questions after that. Let me say, first of all, that I have appreciated both talks given by our brothers from ICR. I've also appreciated the talk given by my brother Ibrey as well. And I do mean the term brothers. There are areas in which we disagree because we are all looking at a body of evidence. We are looking at a body of evidence from the Scripture, and we are looking at a body of evidence from God's natural revelation, and we're trying to see how to put it together. And what Brother Jim said concerning biases is very true. Our bias certainly is going to affect how we interpret things, how we interpret the data. I should say, however, biases can change. Biases can change as a result of evidence. Perhaps one can talk about a philosophical bias and a chronological bias, and here's what I mean by that. There was a time when I was biased against Christianity. There was a time when I did not accept the Bible as being the Word of God. On the other hand, in God's grace, enough evidence came along to convince me that the Bible really is the Word of God. This was evidence from science, evidence from fulfilled prophecy, evidence from history, and my bias changed. It changed from being against the Scripture to being for the Scripture. And so I think we have to distinguish between, as I say, a philosophical bias and a chronological bias. I'll explain what I mean by a chronological bias. Our opinions change. However, once our opinion has changed, once we feel that there's enough evidence to come to a conclusion, once we feel that there's enough evidence for the philosophical framework or for the ideas upon which we base the way that we look at the world, then certainly we continue with that bias. Right now, I am very biased towards an infallible word that has been given by an infallible God and that is our only rule of faith and practice. But that isn't a bias that I was born with. That is a bias that I came to. Now that becomes my bias to interpret the world. And so my bias is, at this point, in the matter of science and Bible, that there's valid information from, in the biblical material, there's valid information from the book of God's works, and we are trying to tie those things together. And as you saw this morning, to me, that particular bias ties things together better in an old earth framework rather than a new earth or young earth framework. In terms of uniformitarianism, the 2 Peter 3 passage was mentioned, and it is certainly true that a uniformitarianism which claims that the flood did not occur, a uniformitarianism that claims that the conquest or miracles did not occur, certainly would be a wrong kind of uniformitarianism, and I do not belong in that camp, nor did I feel that it was implied that I belong in the camp that denies a flood that wiped out humanity or that denies miracle. I also agree with the statements that were made by Brother Jim as what we have to do is determine who is most consistent in his or her biases. I certainly agree with that. And ultimately, that's an individual decision. You're going to see evidence from both sides today, and you yourselves are going to have to decide who has been most consistent in the biases. You may end by saying a pox on both your houses. We will believe our own thing. That is certainly your opinion as well. But both sides are trying to be consistent with our presuppositions, presuppositions that I say that we feel we have come to on the basis of evidence, biblical and scientific evidence. Let me move on and just say something concerning Occam's razor. Occam's razor is not something that is made in competition to Gillette or Schick. Occam's razor has to do with a philosophical principle of taking the simplest model when trying to fit together the evidence. So this is one reason why historically the Copernican model that talks about the sun being the center of the solar system was accepted over the Ptolemaic model, which had things going around the earth in circles and then circles upon circles and circles upon circles upon circles. And Copernicus came along, by the way, interestingly enough, not so much on the basis of evidence, but on the basis of Occam's razor, and said, this is difficult. Look at how we can simplify things. We put the sun in the center, and look at how things work out. Occam's razor is a going principle in scientific work. We look for the simplest theory. But here's the problem with Occam's razor. We have to be careful not to use it to the point where we actually cut out some of our evidence as well. And so Occam's razor may be used in Genesis chapter 1 and say the simplest model is to say that the days of Genesis 1 are literal. But to me, I feel that that is cutting out the evidence of Genesis 2. And I've related to you this morning why I feel that there are time elements there. And so in building a view, the simplest model, we have to be careful that we're not eliminating evidence. And as you might guess, my feeling would be that if we don't take Genesis 2 into account, we are limiting evidence. We are whittling away the evidence. And also, if we don't take a serious look at God's general revelation, we will also be whittling away evidence as well. And so, I believe in Occam's razor, but we have to be sure that we include all the data. Mention about James Barr. James Barr says that there's no professor of Hebrew or a professor in Old Testament in a world-class university who doesn't believe that Genesis 1 is literal or that there has been a literal flood. That may very well be true. It should be mentioned, however, that James Barr certainly does not accept the scriptures as we believe it. He certainly is not an evangelical. In fact, we would call him a liberal. And the interesting thing is, it would certainly help the liberals even more to deny scripture by showing that the days of Genesis are literal and that the flood is a worldwide flood, because then they can look at this material and say, you see, the Bible is wrong. They may also agree that the Bible says that the earth is young, but then we have evidence in science that shows that the earth is really old. But the liberal can look at the scriptural material and say, this gives me all the reason I need to deny the scriptures. And so what I'm saying is that James Barr, I don't know motives by any means, but James Barr comments also is self-serving to James Barr, because that gives him the right then to reject scripture. I suspect that James Barr would also say that there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament in a world-class university that believes Jesus rose from the dead as well. I don't know if he believes that Jesus rose from the dead or not. I'm just guessing here. But you can always find people who will state that they know of no one that believes one view or another. I'd like to take a look at the usage of the term day. It was mentioned that whenever day appears with a number, it is literal. That is every other case except Genesis chapter 1. And a example was brought up, Zechariah 14:7. The expression there is in Hebrew, Yom Echad, one day. And I agree with the analysis that this refers to a special day. I'd like to bring up just a couple other passages for your perusal. One of them is Isaiah 9:14. In the Hebrew, it turns out to be Isaiah 9:13. This too uses that same expression, one day, Yom Echad. This is the expression that is used in Genesis chapter 1 when it says it was evening, it was morning, one day. Evening, morning, Yom Echad. Here it's also Yom Echad. And the Lord is referring to that as the time that he is going to bring destruction upon Israel. And he talks about the things that are going to disappear from the land. There, I think, is a figurative use. And there's also a figurative use in Hosea. Our brother had brought that up. I'd like to look at that, if you will, that one a little more carefully. And in Hosea chapter 6, it's that says the following, starting with verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." And it's fairly universally agreed that this is a figurative use of the word day. It appears to be a false repentance. And it must be that, because my NIV says that it's Israel's false repentance. So, you know, who am I to argue against the inspired comments of the NIV translator? But that really seems to fit the context, and I'm sure my brother will have more to say about that. But here's the usage of a number with the word day that also that can be used figuratively. I'd like to set up a parallel example of usage of a term with a number Let me show you a parallel example where the idea of using a number with a word is not is dangerous ground. Yeah, right. Okay. Basically, when you look at Daniel chapter 9, you'll see the word week used. Turn there a moment with me, if you please, if you have a Bible along. And literally, starting with Daniel 9:24, we have the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, this is very familiar to the prophecy buffs among us. And literally, it says 70 weeks. The NIV says sevens, and we'll see why that's the case. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And then it goes on and it says, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then it goes on to describe things. Now, most people look at this and they agree that the weeks are really weeks of years. And basically what you have is 70 times 7, or 490 years that are spoken of here, and 483 years have gone by, and then we have a hiatus between the 69th and the 70th week, and then the 70th week, the 70th seven, the last 7 years, called the 70th week, is supposed to continue. And we look at that, and basically the reason we feel that the weeks cannot be taken literally but must be taken figuratively is because historically this just doesn't work out. But I can give an argument that shows that these weeks must be taken literally. Interestingly enough, if you take a look at the way the word week is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, in every other case where you have a number, it is literal. However, when you come here, there is also a number, and yet we take it figuratively. Now, what I'm saying is I'm trying to set up a parallel argument that does not work. I'm trying to set up a parallel argument that most people would disagree with, and that is my argument would be Daniel's 70 weeks are literal, because every time the word week is used with a number elsewhere in Scripture, it's literal. Therefore, it must be literal here. But I think two people would agree with that. And so what I'm saying here is I don't like trying to define words by their prepositions or by their modifiers. What you have here is the context, the meaning of a word in context, is the most important meaning. And to say that just because there's a number or there isn't a number does not really affect the meaning of the meaning of the word. And when you look at all the other cases where a number is used with the word day, it's clear from the context that it's literal. I mean, you say the day of the month. You know, whether you have a number there or not, it's fairly clear from the context that the day is literal. The number just delineates which literal day it is. The context has already determined that. And so what I would say is when we are looking at the Genesis material and the word day, especially the sixth day, and compare that with the material in Genesis chapter 2, the context there, together, would encourage us to take the word as being figurative rather than being literal. Jim mentioned some things concerning the term hapa'am. This is the term that is translated now at last, or the term that is translated finally. And he looks at other terms that are the root term, pa'am. He looks at the root of that particular word. Pa'am by itself, pa'am, putting the definite article in front, is the term that is used by Adam. And again, I would say the context there, the context. It seems that there's a loneliness there. He's named the animals. He hasn't found anyone that's appropriate for him. The context there, regardless of whether what the root meaning of pa'am may mean, the context there to me would necessitate that there is a period of time that has gone on here. However, I would take the addition of the definite article to the word pa'am as taking pa'am and making it a more technical term. Now, this happens in Hebrew. Basically, you have a word that means one thing by itself, but then it takes on a different meaning when you add either a preposition or a definite article to it. A couple examples that I can think of is the word yom, which means day, but when you put the definite article in front, ha-yom, just like taking pa'am, ha-pa'am. You take yom, it means day. If you say ha-yom, it means today. It takes upon itself a more specific meaning. And also, the other example I can think of is the word for east. In Hebrew, the word kedem means east. In Hebrew, the preposition em, the min in Hebrew means from. However, when you tie them together, when you put that letter that means from, the mem, in front of kedem and say mi kedem, it doesn't mean from the east, it means in the east, or towards the east. And so what you have is a modification of the word as a result of the preposition, and I would suggest that that modification has taken place when the definite article ha is put in front of this word pa'am. It takes on a more technical meaning, and we find that there is time that is there. Of course, taking words, the meaning of words when they appear singly, and then trying to determine what the word may mean by attaching prepositions and that to it, is very dangerous business, as the same James Barr points out. James Barr really has a blast against people who take words apart and try to understand what a word means as a result of the entomology. Is it etymology or entomology? One? Yeah, okay. The insects have a problem. You try to take them apart, too. But at any rate, basically the same James Barr tells us that it is very, very dangerous that we can get false meanings from words if we try to understand compound words on the basis of taking them apart and just understanding the various parts. We can get led into trouble by doing that. But anyway, what I would say is hapa'am fits in with hayom and fits in with mikedem, and basically what we have there is a technical meaning for the term. Now, in terms of the word planted, I made a case that the word would imply time when it tells us in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord planted a garden, or as the NIV says, the Lord had planted a garden in the east, and he caused the trees to grow, and reference was made, well, that just refers back to what the Lord did in Genesis chapter 1 on day 3. Now, interestingly enough, when you look back at day 3 of Genesis, in verse 11, we are told, and God said, let the land produce vegetation. Let the land bring it forth. Literally what it means there is let the earth green up. You know, let it turn green. Let it green up. Again, I sort of wonder as we read that particular passage what people would understand it as in terms of time when the agricultural people reading this particular part of Scripture are very used to the earth greening up, especially in the spring of the year, and this is an activity of time. Does that give me 1 minute? 1 minute. Ta-da. And so I would suggest that planted has a time aspect to it. And then finally, whether the vox consecutive really means that things are complete, I would refer you to chapter 8, verse 1, where the Lord says the following concerning the flood. It says, and God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him on the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now, all that is vox consecutive, and so when it says, and the waters receded, you would think that's it. It ends that. But we read later on, it doesn't end. The waters receded in stages. And I feel that this is what's happening with Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The Lord gives a command, and then Genesis chapter 2 tells us a little more about the sixth day. It's very parallel to what is going on in Genesis chapter 8. The Lord spoke, however, it took time for his command to be carried out. Thank you. However, it took time for his command to be carried out. Thank you.
And all this here is good food for thought. Problem is, you just needed so much time to think about it all. I would like to have some time to respond to some of those things, but what I would like to do in my little 20 minutes here is to take kind of a logical corollary. Once again, we're trying to deal with the biases and see how consistent they are, and dealing with the death before the fall. Now, it is projected by the progressive creationists that there was animal death, at least, before the fall. I've seen many references to that. And so, basically, we can say that one thing here, it is an incontrovertible scientific fact that there is a long history of death for a period of billions of years on the earth before people like you and me appeared. So physical death before the fall must be accepted as a fact of science. Now, as maybe a disclaimer from your perspective, that's what my theistic evolutionist, his name is Howard Mantell. But I think basically the same kind of logic applies. So what I want to do is to look at six different lines of evidence very quickly. I mean, very quickly. I've had to do this once before, and as you say, time flies. I think the Latins used to say tempus fugit, or whatever. Okay, first of all, we want to start looking at a creation, in God's declaration. He said creation was what? Very good. Now, take a look at the meaning of the word for good. Like our English word, has a wide different variety of meanings. Semantic range is very broad. The word for very gives you the idea of a superlative, that it is best. The two words do occur six different times throughout the Old Testament. And so I'll leave it at that. I want to draw some significance from it. First of all, God's declaring his creation to be good. God is declaring his creation to be perfect. Some of the six occurrences of this word, he's referring to the physical beauty of the land, or the physical nature of the land to provide, the physical beauty of a woman. So that the occurrences of this give the idea that it's the best it can be, or perfect. God did not create his earth with the curse and the fall in prospect. God must be consistent with both his plan and his person. So I guess we want to ask ourselves, how did God intend the earth to be? And when we look at finished creation, how did he intend it to be? Was there death there in existence already? Human death? Animal death? Well, leave that thought and we'll come back to it in a minute. We want to discuss briefly the animal or the diet of both man and animals in the original garden. God said to both animals and man in Genesis chapter 1, eat only plants. That's an Israel paraphrase. But I won't say a Terry paraphrase or a Phillips paraphrase. That could be a primitive paraphrase, yeah. What we want to do is, we'll play scientist for a moment. We'll look at the Bible, we'll construct a model that animals were originally plant eaters. Now let's go out and investigate that. Do we see some vestigial, that's a bad word here. Do we see some remains of the original diet? Well, curiously enough, we do. The megamouth shark. It has teeth just like a regular old everyday shark. But the majority of its diet is the plant plankton. I won't even try to pronounce the name. Coyotes. The mainstay of their diet is what? Fruit. Gray's monitor lizard. Now, this is a curious one. This has the evolutionists scratching their head. The gray's monitor lizard. There's been a whole book written about the little critter. It is the only monitor lizard in the Pacific that eats only fruit. There's been one man who has gone and checked out hundreds of them and cut them open. Where did he find fruit? Take him into captivity. You can train him to eat meat, but they won't do it in the wild. Primates, supposedly man's closest relative. Well, they only eat fruit. Man, well, he couldn't eat fruit until after, or he couldn't eat meat until after the flood. So clearly, I think the Bible teaches that man and animals were both originally vegetarians. So you have a problem here. Where does animal death come from? Where does flesh eating come from? Well, now, there's one person, once again, this gentleman out in the West Coast, he at this point almost jumps up and says, ah, what about plants? You have to have death for plants. Well, now, as I said before, the Bible puts parameters on everything. The Bible puts parameters on life. Let me see if I can quickly define biblical life for you. There are three different parameters for it. First of all, Genesis 2:7, man became a living soul, basically consciousness. And this exists also in man and animals. They have to be breathing, some sort of respiration. In Genesis 7:22, one of the goals of the flood was to extinguish all air-breathing animals and man. The third parameter, blood. And we'll touch on why that is important in a few minutes. Leviticus 7:14, God is saying to the people that the life of all flesh is in the blood. So you have three different parameters on life. Consciousness, breathing, and blood. Look at plants. I don't see any in here, but if you look at a plant, it doesn't have consciousness. It doesn't have, it has maybe a form of respiration. Oh, there's one. But if you cut a plant, it won't bleed. All three parameters are necessary to biblically define life. Plants don't qualify. Plants, according to the scriptures, wither and fade, but they do not die. Why? They do not have the biblical parameters of life. Now, where we left off earlier, dealing with when did death come into the world, we want to look back, we want to pick up that thought. When did death come into the world? Was death a part of God's original plan? That has to be a vital question. Was animal death and human death a part of God's original plan? Or was just one a part of God's original plan? Or were neither? Genesis 2:7 or 2:17. God is telling man that in the day you eat of this tree, you most certainly will die. Now, Adam's death was first of all spiritual. He didn't drop dead the moment he ate the fruit. I agree that death is physical or spiritual death. But there's also a corollary to spiritual death. When you have spiritual death, that automatically demands physical death. And I quickly would maybe refer you to Ezekiel 18:4. It says here, the soul that sins, it will die. The soul that sins, it will die. So in the biblical text, and basically any Old Testament theology you want to look at, you have a link of sin and death. Sin and death. That is the biblical link that is formed. Also, I would maybe refer you to Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 19. I'm not going to turn to it. Obedience, they are in the covenant blessings. Obedience to the covenant will bring blessing, which brings life. Disobedience brings cursing, which brings death. So I think we can see that Adam's death in Genesis chapter 2 was spiritual, but that spiritual death was going to result in his physical death. I want to take a look at John 11. We'll spend a few minutes here. John 11:33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, there's some curious things going on here when you look at some of the commentators. And I've checked out probably 15 or 20 of them. When you look at the commentators, they will say here basically two different things. The word for troubled is an emotion of grief and sorrow. We get to see Jesus in his humanity, grieving for his dearly beloved friend Lazarus. The word for deeply moved here means indignation. All the commentators agree on it. I mean, I have not found one exception to that rule yet. All the commentators signify that this is downright indignation. Now, we have a legitimate interpretive question to ask. Who was Jesus angry at? Was he angry at the sisters? Well, this is the common thought. Read the context here of John 11. How does Jesus address the sisters? With compassion, with love, with tenderness. You do not see anger there. Was he angry at the crowds? those who ran and told the Pharisees. No, we never see them addressed that way. Because you see, when Jesus gets angry, when we see in the biblical text he has anger, what is he angry at? We see two good examples. Both when he goes into the temple. And what does he do? He kicks out the money changers. So, what is Jesus angry at? We have a good question here. Now, I want to remind you, Jesus, who is the creator, knew the original intention of his creation. Why would Jesus be angry at something that was to be designed in his creation? Jesus, I promote, was angry at death. The cause of death. That sin entered the world and caused the death of his friend. Now, we want to quickly move on. I'm not sure how much time I have left. 10 minutes. Okay, we're getting close. I'm almost through here. We want to look at how then the sin affected the whole of creation. We see that sin brings death. Sin brings death. Then we want to see that sin affects the whole of creation. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. God says, Adam, the ground is cursed because of you. Now, I like God's teaching. Now, I guess maybe this is the pastor side of me coming out. God is a beautiful teacher. What he does is he takes Adam and says, now, Adam, because you have done this, I'm going to curse the ground because of you. So that whenever you go out, you're going to have an object lesson. An object lesson of what you did. So you have to work hard because of your sin. So when you see this thorn coming up, you have a hard time getting the corn to sprout, being from Indiana. For a few years, we grew corn back there. So when the corn starts to sprout up and doesn't do well, hey, that's an object lesson of what you did. So this would drive man back to God for his assistance. A beautiful object lesson. Romans 8, 9 through 21. It says, the whole of the creation groans and is subject to frustration. Cranfield has some good things to say on this in an article in a Festschrift, as well as his commentary on Romans. Frustration, basically, is this. Failure to fulfill the purpose of its existence. God is a God of order, so order and frustration does not originate with him. Groan. The creation groans, knows that it's going to be redeemed, and the restoration of it is coming in the future. So the creation bears the brunt, also, of man's sin. Now, let's flip back here to Isaiah chapter 11. Here we see the effects of sin are going to be removed. I want to read verses 6 through 9. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion and the ox will eat straw like the ox. An infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. Now let's stop there. Now basically we see three different changes. We see a change in behavior. Animals coexisting in peace. If you look at the world today, you'll say that, well, God's kind of a nasty guy. He's created the present system. I had a man who was about ready to leave the ministry because of that fact. He looks out in the world and he sees death, decay. God can't be the order of the founder of that. We have a change in diet. Once again, everybody's going back to being a herbivore, eating plants. You have a change in attitude. Animals and man coexist in playful harmony. The child here in verse 8, it says here, the infant. That's a good translation. I like that. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. Now, out in California, we have quite a few rattlesnakes. And I have three children, 7, 5, and 3. I'm not about to let my three-year-old go up and around in the mountains and stick his hand in a rattlesnake's hole. That's just not too smart. But in the future, you'll be able to do that. You will be able to do that. So we have those changes. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Sin is vanquished in the new creation. Death, sorrow, and pain then follow. Yet the first to go has to be sin, because sin is the originator of death, sorrow, and pain. The question is this. If death is such an integral part of God's original creation, either animal or man, then God should allow death to continue into eternity. Now we have some some logical correlations here. The biblical pattern of sin, or the biblical pattern is this. Death brings sin. Or sin brings death. There we go. Sin brings death. But it takes a death to cover for sin. The whole Old Testament, Levitical system, a beautiful object lesson again of God's requirements. Very quickly, Genesis 3:21. Now there could be some debate about this. Two animal skins. I think maybe we have an implied sacrifice there. Because it takes blood, or you get blood when you skin animals. That's, a maybe. Hebrews 9:22 states this, unequivocally. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And I said earlier that blood is a symbol of life. Blood is a symbol of life. Just continue here quickly. God's Lamb, the object lesson, a beautiful picture. Basically, the Old Testament, you have several sacrifices, and I'll quickly summarize one here. Where the offerer were to bring this, cute little fuzzy lamb, about less than a year old, a cute little white lamb. The offerer would take it and slit its throat. I've never seen this done, but I've heard it, or heard of it being done. And then the offerer would basically kind of hang on to the thing until it's unconscious. And of course, while all this is going on, there's kicking going on, the animal's getting blood all over the place. The person then gives this animal to the priest. And the priest offers it as a burnt sacrifice. What an object lesson. That animal gave its life for me. While that person is covered dripping in blood, what an object lesson. A horrible price to pay for sin. It takes death to cover for sin. Now, the New Testament is also very clear that Jesus fulfills that role. Jesus fulfills the role of the Lamb for us. The Lamb crucified in my place. What an object lesson. The implication is this, is that if there was animal death and or human death before the fall, you have made a mockery here out of not only the Old Testament sacrificial system, but of the death of Christ. If there was animal death before the fall, what's the big deal about the specialty of blood? What's the big deal about having all these sacrifices going on? A big deal. So death is nothing big. It's been around for years and years. If there is nothing special about life, then Jesus, or if there's nothing special about blood, then Jesus Christ didn't really do much for us. Some of the logical implications of the debate, the theological implications, as I said earlier, if you start twisting dials, you have a large area, you have a lot of fires to put out. You have a lot of fires to put out. Now, hopefully I hope to write a book on this subject here in just about another few months. And where I look at the entire biblical scope, and see if I've done two chapters of that so far. And as I have found, to me there is no room at all for physical death of animals or man. For the fall. Thank you. Followed by Dr. Robert Newman.
Thank you very much. Maybe the last time I'll have the chance to speak. To say I appreciate this time very much, and certainly been a very gracious exchange. Very fine Christian gentleman, and we've enjoyed it very much, and I want you gentlemen to know that when we all get to heaven, and we're sitting in God's classes in astronomy and geology and biology and all that, we don't expect you to apologize at all. That's okay, brother? And I'm sure they don't expect us to do either. Father, it's been a good time, and we've got a lot more ahead of us, but I better get to the business here. Now, I think it is important. We are scientists, Dr. Newman and Dr. Phillips and myself and others are scientists, and we do value science. We appreciate science, and we must operate as scientists in the scientific sphere. And I think there are ways that we can relate Scripture to science. I certainly believe that. And My experience has been incredible, how modern science has supported the Bible. It's been really incredible. Last night I mentioned Psalm 102, verse 26, speaking of the heavens and earth, you know, decaying or running down like a suit of clothes. A statement made 3,000 years ago has been explicitly proven to be true by modern science. So I appreciate that. But one thing I don't think we should do, and that's try to bend scripture to fit the fashions of science, theories of science, who really are atheists. I have no appreciation for scripture. I have no intention. They don't believe it at all. They have concocted, they've come up with these theories on cosmological evolution, the Big Bang and things like that, and evolution theory, and then try to make the Bible bend to fit that. That's where I think we are mistaken. We read here in the first Psalm, I think there's a warning against that. It says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We're going to get in there and accept the current thinking in these fields, then we are sitting in the seat of the scornful, along with the Carl Sagans and Harlow Shapleys and people like that. And I don't think we should do that. Even in the creation field, I like to be skeptical. I like to challenge. When they talk about footprints down the Pulaski River of Texas, I get very skeptical. And I want to have some very good evidence before I'd ever even try to use such evidence like that. And they talk about the Loch Ness Monster and things like that. Well, I would say, when we have a couple of them in the San Diego Zoo, I'll believe it. And I think we should do that. And I think we should be very careful to go along with current theories, and certainly some of the theories propounded by our creation scientists I don't agree with. So I think we should be skeptical, and particularly when those people that are studying the fashions of scientists are these atheists who scorn the Word of God, who scorn the very thought of God, who want no part of it. I think we have to be very, very careful, and evolution is part of that. And I think you've got to remember this, that these people out there in the world who tell us there's so much evidence that the world is so old is also the people that tell us that evolution is true. There's no doubt about the fact of evolution. And that's why I think we have to be very skeptical. Now, of course, some of these things that Dr. Phillips has mentioned certainly can be interpreted within a long time span. These Green River formations, one way to interpret that data, it had to take a long time, or it did take a long time. And it might have, but not necessarily true. On the face of it, it looks like that. But there's some work by a French scientist, and if I'd known this was going to come up, I'd had the slides ready to have brought it here. A French scientist who has done some work in this field, and he has shown, taking mixtures of material, I think he took some rocks and ground them up, shook them up in a separatory funnel, and he got repeated layers. You'd have dense, and then less dense, and then fine, and then dense, less dense, and fine, less, and got repeated layers like that very quickly. He showed it does not take a long time to get something like that. Now, he did not prove that those Green River formations were laid down quickly. I think what he did prove is that they could have been laid down quickly. There's evidence. If we start with a bias, then the long age bias, then we're never going to do any research at that time. We're not going to search for other answers. We're satisfied that it's very long ages. But here's a person that wasn't satisfied. He went out and did the work, did the empirical science, and came up with demonstrable evidence that it could have been laid down very quickly. Mount St. Helens. Go up there and look at Mount St. Helens. There's a canyon that's 150 feet deep, several hundred feet wide, and a stream going down through that canyon. Now, ordinarily, you look at that, it took thousands of years for that stream to cut that canyon. Actually, it was cut in just almost minutes by a vast mud flow that came down through there, one of the subsequent eruptions. And you look at the wall, and just one layer after the strata would lay down almost in minutes. Tremendous evidence there, Mount St. Helens. Formations that looked like it would just take thousands or millions of years, it was formed extremely rapidly. Dr. Austin of our institute is doing some fascinating research there at Mount St. Helens. Coal. It has always been told that coal takes millions of years to form. Oil. The fact that oil exists took hundreds of millions of years. Actually, coal has been formed in just hours of time. And oil, a good grade of petroleum, has been formed in 20 minutes. And you can get oil alone, or you can even get oil or gas, depending on the conditions that you use. Now, does this research prove that coal formed rapidly? Does it prove that oil formed in 20 minutes? No, not at all. What it does prove is that it doesn't take millions of years for coal to form or for oil to form. And there again, Dr. Austin of our institute has done some fascinating research in his PhD research at Penn State University, studying the Kentucky No. 12 coal, showed that that coal was produced from material that did not grow there. There's no soil zone underneath the coal. There were marine fossils in the coal. And many other lines of research show that that material did not grow there. It had to be floated in, and it covers several states. Pretty hard to imagine something similar today that would produce something like that. Now, just cementing agents. Dr. Perry said it takes 80,000 years for these things to cement. Well, the water that bears the sand and bears the limestone and so forth already has a much cementing agent already dissolved in it, you see. And it would not necessarily take 80,000 years for that material to be cemented. Fact is, I have seen car keys, I have seen artificial tile from roofs that is cemented in sandstone picked up at the beach. And that's pretty good sandstone, and it certainly didn't take 80,000 years for that to be cemented because it had a cementing agent in it. What about the fossil reef? Well, Dr. Austin, again from our institute, has done some very good research in fossil reefs. He studied the El Capitan reef. I think it's in Texas. Supposed to be a fossil reef. Dr. Austin, I think, established that is not a fossil reef. A fossil reef will have certain organisms that bind the material. You have to have these organisms bound to bind it. They were not there. Much other evidence indicated that was an inorganic deposit and not a fossil reef at all. It is called a fossil reef by geologists today. Dave DeOrman, in his study at the formation south of Chicago, that vast quarry, I forget what the formation is called, it covers several states, those are the fossil reef. He's produced some excellent research that is not a fossil reef at all. It doesn't have the characteristics of a reef. And so some of the so-called evidence, supposed to be evidence for vast stretches of time, may not be that way at all. And I wish I had something on the corals. I had something on this, but I don't have it with me, so I can't speak to that. But it was interesting that the way Dr. Phillips dated the coral and got that evidence was what? From radiometric dating. That's where the primary source is then. And we have to critique radiometric dating. I wish we had time to do that. Dr. Austin, for example. That's at the Grand Canyon. There's a lava flow on top of the Grand Canyon. Now, evolutionists believe that that Grand Canyon began to form about 65 million years ago. So if the lava flow is on top, it's got to be younger than 65 million years. But when dated by radiometric dating processes, I think with the uranium lead, dated 1.2 billion years. And there's all kinds of these dates that we get out of the Grand Canyon, which I think is going to show there's something very, very unreliable about this radiometric dating method. Now, one problem for this idea that this creation took place over the hundreds of millions of years, uniformitarian concept. In fact, we found fossil dinosaurs on the north shore of Alaska, a variety of dinosaurs, duck-billed dinosaurs on the north shore of Alaska. Recently, they discovered fossil dinosaurs in Antarctica. Now, even if you put all the continents together in one massive continent, you're going to have climatic zones. There's no question about it. But as my understanding of geology is that at one time there were no climatic zones. There was a worldwide mild climate. And the article I read by the particular geologist, he said we have no way to account for that. He says even if we did have continental drift, even if all the continents were part of one massive continent, we would have climatic zones, but there weren't. Conditions were very, very different, you see, in the past than they are today. And we believe that, of course, is because of the reality of the flood. If the flood occurred, as it, Dr. Phillips said he believed in a worldwide flood, and had the rain over the entire surface of the earth, and it certainly had to rain an awful lot. I think the sources of the water for the flood came from various sources, from the breaking up of the deep subterranean passages, perhaps, the uplifting of the ocean floors, the dropping of the continental floors, and so forth. But there was a great deluge at that time. there had to be much more water vapor in the atmosphere then than there is now, because if it rained over the entire surface of the Earth today, you could only get about 1 to 2 inches of rain. Then it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Absolutely physically impossible today. There had to be much, much more water vapor in the atmosphere then than there is today. That would create what we call a greenhouse effect and would give the Earth a worldwide mild climate. We have, you see, based upon the scriptures, the worldwide flood described in the book of Genesis, and hasn't come up today, but I think it's very, very important, was a worldwide flood, had tremendous effect, had to have tremendous geological effect. But where do we find that flood? If the fossil record of these huge deposits, sedimentary deposits that came out of water, by the way, if all of that was a product of hundreds of millions of years, where is any record of the flood? There is no record of the flood whatsoever. I don't believe we could have a universal flood as described in the book of Genesis. And if you read Genesis chapter 6, verses 17, Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 to 24, it has to be universal. Killed every land-dwelling, air-breathing creature on the face of the earth, covered the hills, the highest hills over the entire world. 2 Peter chapter 3 said the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It was a worldwide flood. Where is the evidence for that flood? If the sedimentary deposits that we have, the billions and billions of fossils, the Cambrian, and so forth, are merely results of hundreds of millions of years, then where is the evidence of the flood? So I think we've got to account for that, the reality of the worldwide flood. Now, I would still like to get this question answered. When was creation finished? Now, according to the Bible, creation finished at the end of the sixth day. That's what the Bible says. Creation finished, it's over and done with. When did the sixth day end? Now, according to Dr. Phillips, he might say, well, man was created 500,000 years ago. So at the end of that time, then creation finished. Now, I believe according to Dr. Newman, and I think from the diagram from Dr. Newman's book that we have here with us, that he believes that the first day is still continuing today, and the second day is still continuing today, and the third day is still... I don't know, he might clarify that in his presentation, but that means that creation is not finished at all. It still continues today, you see. But that's not what the scripture says. Now, there's some other interesting things we might call to your attention. There's an article that appeared October 15th of 1987 about the Cape Hatteras Lighthouse. It was built 117 years ago. It was built 1,500 feet from the water's edge. 1,500 feet from the edge of the ocean, about 1,500 feet. By 1930, shoreline erosion had cut the setback to only 100 feet. 1,400 feet of shoreline had been eroded away in less than 100 years, from 19 back to 60 years. It was built in 1870, by 1930, 60 years later, instead of being 1,500 feet back, it was only 100 feet. Now, extrapolate that for a million years. The Atlantic shoreline is going to be out in Indiana or Ohio or somewhere like that at that rate of erosion. Out there in California, houses and businesses are falling into the ocean because people built those houses on the shoreline, assuming that millions of years that shoreline had been there approximately. A friend of mine had a cabin on the shore of Lake Michigan, and he and his neighbors had to move their cabin back 100 feet because the shoreline of Lake Michigan is also eroding away extremely rapidly. I think there's much evidence of this kind for a young Earth. And there's much else, of course, that we could cite that would seem to indicate. Look, let me say this first of all. I agree. The time of creation, the age of the Earth, is not an issue as far as creation and evolution is concerned. When I lecture on a university campus, when I debate, I don't even bring up the age of the Earth. I don't even mention it. Now, when it comes up in the discussion and questions, then I will give the evidence that I believe is relevant. But it is an important question as far as the biblical data is concerned. It's very important because we believe the data of the Bible indicates a recent creation on the earth. So it is important, but it's not important as far as the basic issue of creation and evolution is concerned. And I would admit there's arguments on both sides. When I see my fellow scientists arguing for a long age, when I see certain theologians at some of the leading, seminaries, arguing for an old age, I have to respect that, and I do respect it. I disagree with it, but I respect it. But I think it is important now. However, whatever we take for the age of the earth and the age of the heavens, that we don't try to take scripture and make it decisive in science concerning the evolution of the cosmology, the evolutionary origin of planets and of stars and things like that. I think that's dead wrong. I don't see any evidence for it today in science. I see much evidence against, scientific evidence against the very possibility that the stars are formed by any evolutionary process. And let's just call it an evolutionary process because it is evolution. You start with a dispersed cloud of gas and clashes and forms the star. That's an evolution of a star. It's certainly not the disintegration of a star. It's the formation or the evolution of a star. I see much scientific evidence against that. But I don't think we should bend our scripture to try to fit any theory on how stars form or how the Big Bang took place. Dr. Phillips mentioned that there were several versions of the Big Bang. Well, which version are we going to try to make the Bible fit? And now they're giving up on the Big Bang and they're going to something called the Inflationary Universe Theory. Are we going to try to make the Bible fit this Inflationary Universe Theory? We can't do it. It doesn't fit. And I think that's where we must very carefully avoid any of these natural, and they are naturalistic. They are mechanistic. They're trying to explain how a star would form naturally by properties inherent in matter. And in other words, it's trying to explain a naturalistic evolutionary origin of things. And that's where I think we must be very, very careful to avoid that. Whether we agree with the things are old. If things are old, then God created them a billion years ago. Then the days of creation were finished then, billions of years ago, or millions of years ago, something like that. But we shouldn't try to derive, and some people go beyond that, some Christians who say, well, if stars form naturally, well, why couldn't life evolve naturally, you see? Why couldn't you start with a little single-cell organism and have it evolve into man, you see, given enough time, given billions of years? Well, I think it's tremendous scientific argument against that. I think it's tremendous scientific evidence against the Big Bang, against any current theory on the origin of the universe, a naturalistic, mechanistic origin of the universe. I think it's absolutely precluded by the laws of thermodynamics and by other laws of physics that we have in operation. So I say, let's continue to work together. We disagree on the age of things. God created in a very special way, and that's what we must accept. Thank you very much.
It's an interesting time here. I feel like I've been standing in the basement while somebody dumped a load of coal down the window. We'll not be able to examine all of these things, certainly the time. I think this will be the value of the 45 minutes or so of question and answer period beyond this. Let me say, first of all, that it's not my concern to bend scripture to fit scientific fashions. However, I am concerned to adjust our interpretation of scripture to fit what I feel to be well-established scientific facts. Quite a different matter. Now, there obviously are some variety of theories in the whole area of cosmology. There are obviously some variety of theories in regard to origins of certain different things. There's some disagreement on whether or not when we're talking about stars, we're talking about birth of stars or evolution of stars. The one carries a great deal more freight than the other does. Certainly a star is nothing so complicated as a simple living cell by any means. Rather, a star is rather over in the vicinity and complexity of a crystal of some sort. And in fact, crystals do form rather nicely under certain physical circumstances. Locally, they decrease the entropy at the expense of increasing the entropy in their area. So I am concerned that we try and work in that area. I'm concerned particularly that we not set stumbling blocks for those who might otherwise come to Christ if we do not put in their way some things that the Bible does not require and that general revelation does not support. As regards to our interpretation being influenced by things outside Scripture, we have already looked at one example, and that example was Daniel's 70 weeks. Actually, one feature of that kind of slipped by, and that is
One obvious way in which we as Bible believers understand Daniel's 70 weeks to be weeks of years and not weeks of days is because after 69 weeks of days, nothing happened. We use a historical phenomenon to see that that wasn't the right interpretation of the matter. That also occurs in harmonizing Scripture with Scripture. And certainly, to use the phrase here that our Brother Stambaugh has used, Genesis 1 knows nothing of progressive creationism, we could say, paraphrasing it, Luke 2 knows nothing of the flight to Egypt. But as Bible believers, we believe a flight to Egypt took place. But there's not a peep of information in that passage about the birth of Jesus on that. But we see that that passage and this passage are both from the God who put the Bible together, and we therefore have to take an interpretation of this. It's more complicated in order to fit this other phenomenon here. That happens again and again and again in the Bible. And we need to be concerned then not to make errors in interpreting the simplest interpretation that in fact runs roughshod over other phenomena that we actually have. Now, I think I have to say that as we look at the fossil record, if the fossil record was laid down, some of it, before the fall of man, as progressive creationists in general believe, then indeed there was animal death before the fall, due to what we find in the fossil record. Now, we could spend some time discussing whether that's good or not, and all of those things, and I don't know how to answer that. But I would say this, that the Scripture does not say there was no animal death before the fall. The passages again and again are speaking of human death. Never indefinite about that. It is true that they can be read that way. The first mention we have of the death of animals is presumably the skinning of the killing and skinning of these animals that are used to clothe Adam and Eve. So there certainly is something we need to be concerned about in that area. I agree with Brother Stambaugh that Jesus was angry with death or with something related to the cause of death in John chapter 11. I do not agree with him that the death of plants is not called death in the Bible. Certainly, in Jude chapter verse 14, we have the remark about the trees quite dead, fruitless and uprooted. And Jesus of the seed dying in John 12, that could possibly be understood some other way. I suspect there are a number of such things in the Old Testament too, but the only one that came to mind while I was trying to listen and trying to think at the same time, which is one of the complications of this kind of procedure, was the vine that Jonah enjoyed, as though he didn't seem to put as much thought on the preservation of the life of the Ninevites, and we're told that that being a son of a night perished of that. And that's a standard sort of death word in the Bible. I suspect you can find the verb for die as well. What I'd like to suggest is that as we look at the scientific material, it very strongly suggests we are in an old earth. We look in the fossil record at the various time periods in geologic history. I'm not here worried about how long they took, but we see down here in the Precambrian area that there are virtually no fossils. We move up to the Cambrian period, and we find that the animal fossils are virtually all invertebrates. We move up to the Carboniferous period, here we are, and we find that amphibians are dominant and coal-forming ferns. We move up to the Jurassic, and we find that dinosaurs are dominant. We move up to the Tertiary, and we find that mammals are dominant. What has sorted out all of these fossils so that they aren't all mixed together? Well, three suggestions have been made from a young Earth perspective. Hydraulic sorting. You take a bunch of mixed gravel and sand and clay and then put it in a bucket with some water and shake it up, and you let it settle, and the gravel settles first, and the sand settles next, and the clay settles on top of it. So the idea here is that the small, dense, the dense sort of things settle first, the lighter sort of things settle next, and the lightest sort of things settle on top. However, we don't find this in the fossil record. We find trilobites found only in the lower part of the geologic column, but they're very low-density animals, best we can tell. We find ammonoid and nautiloid shells, a type of shellfish, which have a buoyancy chamber in them, but we never find them at the top of the fossil record. They're always well down inside. We find turtles, large and dense, but always the upper part of the fossil record and never down at the bottom of the fossil record. I don't see any way to get this nice result if the main feature of the flood are these huge tidal waves sloshing back and forth. I don't know whether that's Dr. Gish's view of the matter. I've certainly seen it in creation literature again and again. Sloshing back and forth at, when you do a little calculation, over 100 miles an hour. Whipping into places, stirring up fine sediments, and you get all this fine detail laid in there. A second explanation, typically these explanations used together, is differential mobility. The more mobile animals got the high ground, and therefore were the last to be drowned. But were there no humans taken in their sleep or too crippled to move rapidly? Were there no flying dinosaurs able to match the human mobility? How do the flowering plants become more mobile than the ferns? Finally, there's ecological zoning. Marine animals, lowest. Seashore animals, next. Lowland animals, next. Mountain dwellers, next. But in fact, when you actually look in the fossil record, you see lots of sea bottom animals well up in the fossil record, not down at the bottom. And these zones, surely on any existing Earth in antiquity, were located in very different places horizontally on the surface of the Earth. And yet here we'd imagine that these tidal waves have thrown the stuff around and sorted them nicely one above another in the fossil record without any substantial mixing. I see some serious problems there. We find some fossils in the record that are basically the same sort of size, shape, and presumably density, but found over a very wide range up through the fossil record. Here are horseshoe crabs found down in the Cambrian and working up the Devonian, Silurian, Carboniferous, etc., and all the way up to rather recent times, Permian actually, not that high up, top of the Paleozoic. But no reason to believe that these would be sorted differently, nor that they'd be in different ecological zones, nor that they had different mobilities. But if in fact they existed at different times, and the stuff was laid down slowly and lithified, then you're only going to find them in certain horizons in the fossil record. I've already spoken of wave velocities in flood geology. For any water depth around 1,000 feet or so, you're going to get tidal waves at about 100, 120 miles an hour. And as they come on shore, they're going to build up into huge, what we call tsunamis today, huge breakers, and just whip stuff in there. How are you going to get nice sorting of material under those situations? Here we have a diagram of some 20 some fossil forests stacked one upon another in the Yellowstone National Park. You have a scale here to show you what 100 feet is. You've got these 20-some forests up there. They are in a type of rock formed from volcanic ash. The suggested older scenario for this is that volcanic eruptions in the area dumped ash and rock on an existing forest, killing trees, partly burying the lower stumps. These trees later fossilized, some in growth position, some lying flat as they were knocked down. The surface ash gradually withers into soil, allowing new forest to grow on top. A new eruption fills and partly buries the new forest, and then a new forest, the stuff withers again, begins to grow a new forest on top of that again and again. The typical age for your mature trunks in here are 500 years. Young Earth explanation? The flood deposited thousands of feet of sediment to account for the sedimentary rock below this formation. Then it washed up a layer of uprooted trees. Then the flood temporarily recedes. Then volcanoes bury these trees with ash. Then a new layer of trees is washed up without disturbing the ash. Then the flood recedes again. Then the volcano buries this set of trees. Then a new tidal wave washes in more trees without disturbing the ash. And that is repeated up to give actually 44 layers in a few places. Problems with young Earth view? Floods carrying trees typically produce log jams, not neatly arranged upright stumps with the rest lying flat. The spacing of the upright trunks is similar to that in living forests. Some layers have only young trees. Fossil leaves in the forest appear to have been buried dry. There is no silt present, so you'd surely expect that with floodwaters washing all these trees around. Younger creationists often take geological field trips to the Grand Canyon. And here, on a map of the Grand Canyon, we see the schema, in a younger position of how these various things occur. This tilted strata down at the bottom, just above the Colorado River, which is down this gorge, is apparently deposition that took place during creation week to the flood, somehow tilted and eroded at the start of the flood or before. This material was laid in here by the rising flood waters. This material was laid in with the general receding of the flood waters, drying of the land by wind up here because you've got sandstones with dune phenomena in them. Ocean again transgresses the land due to substance of the land during very late stages of the flood. Why? There's limestone up there. Marine formation. I'm interested in having a look at the Red Wall limestone right here, a rather substantial formation. 500 to 700 foot thickness of nearly pure limestone, 175 miles north-south and 275 miles wide east-west, enormous number of marine fossils. The layers above often are land-type sediments. Same situation below. How did the floodwaters make such a nice separation? Many of the fossils in the Red Wall limestone are delicate but unbroken. Apparently, the stuff around them hardened into stone before the 2,000-foot more sediment was laid on top of it. You frequently find a formation called algal mats, a feature of a tropical saltwater regime, in growth positions. They will not grow in sediment-laden water. They will easily be crushed. They apparently hardened before the stuff was laid on top of them. In the material there, the top of the Red Wall limestone, we find clear examples of erosion surfaces. Some of these take the form of potholes. Others take the form of mesas and buttes and little gorges down between them. The interesting thing about these slopes is these slopes are too steep for unconsolidated material to stay on that slope. It's above what the physicists call the angle of repose. The stuff slides down. It suggests that the stuff had become stone before it was eroded. And then the Sapai formation was laid on that. Here, in fact, we have Sapai formation seeping down in here where you have a cut down from the top. So typical examples of erosion within strata. We already suggested earlier, Perry did, that we have something of the same sort in the coral reef, I think, Bikini Atoll, or in a Weetok Atoll, is what I had in mind. Here's a rather interesting situation that you find typically in carbonate formations, and that is evidence of erosion on the surface of the carbonates of a sort that you would not get if this material was unconsolidated. You've got these shells sitting in there. Some of them are below the surface. Some stick up above the surface, but they've been cut off. They've been eroded off. Something that worked quite nicely if the stuff has been hardened into stone and then has been exposed to erosion long enough to erode the material down, but which would not happen if this was soft sediment. You just turn this stuff over instead of getting this particular kind of result. So we have ancient evidence of erosion within strata. A complicated one here. I've got to figure out how it goes. There we go. There are certain layering formations that aren't quite varves, but have some resemblance to them in certain ways. One of them are the evaporite formations, where you have certain types of salts, typically found in seawater, but laid in layers in which one layer is something that comes out of seawater when you've evaporated down 50% of the water from the normal seawater, and the other comes out when you've evaporated another 30% down to 20%. The calcium carbonate and the calcium sulfate are anhydrite. The Castile Formation in Texas and New Mexico has up to 200,000 layers of this over areas typically 18 to 20 miles in either direction, with pairs about 1/100 of an inch thick. So how do you lay that with tidal waves? It's something that looks like it forms only when you've got quiet water evaporating, and probably a large tidal pond that is evaporating down in the summer season until it gets low enough to dump its anhydrite, and then low enough to dump the calcium carbonate. Then you have water come back in with the rains in the winter, and then you evaporate down again so that you're getting these pairs in annual sorts of sequences. We've looked at the other of these, so I won't go further with that. What I'm concerned to say here is that I feel we're in a situation not perhaps quite as solid as the geocentricity question, but very close, very close. Natural sort of phenomena that we're all familiar with on an everyday level has to be ignored in order to hold that the flood laid all this stuff down in 1 year. The best treatments of this I have seen are found in Daniel Wunderlich's two books, God's Time Records in Ancient Sediments and Neglected Geologic Data, and I think I would refer you to those for further detail. I'm very concerned that we not bend the scripture from what God intends, but I'm very concerned that we not, thinking we're defending the scripture, in fact wind up defending a misinterpretation of the scripture and be brought into the same disrepute as the church has been on a couple of occasions when it has backed a lost cause, not the Bible, but a misunderstanding of what the Bible writer intended. I'll stop there.